The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Oh, man. Good morning, Fathom Church. It's such a good time to be with you. I should stop writing introductions for myself because Chris keeps doing it. So you guys already know exactly who I am. And this morning, I have the privilege and the blessing to continue our time through the book of 2 Samuel. So now the passage we're going to be going through today does not follow the biblical narrative that we've gone up to so far in chapter 20. And as we read about the account of the Gibeonites, rather violent in chapter 21 and the wrath of God. So this portion of scripture actually shifts genre as it is the part of the diverse epilogue of 2 Samuel. And it changes because it is the oldest major poem in the Old Testament, and it is an early recording of a Psalm of David. So this is actually an early recording of Psalm 18. So what we're going to read today is in our Psalms. Can you believe it? We're doing a Psalm. We're doing a Psalm today. So there might be less beheadings and fornication and such. So it might feel a touch different than the most recent weight of our past sermon and kind of our series. So we could just take a breath. Just take a breath through that. We're going to continue to dive through the text as we always do. So for some larger context, I want to give it to you before we jump into the text. For 1 and 2 Samuel, there's actually unique parallels between what we're going to read today and the imagery of David and the words he uses and the prayer of Hannah. Now, if you guys remember this, this was in 1 Samuel chapter 2 when Fathom was going through it about 3.5 eternities ago, that Hannah was the mother of the prophet Samuel, who's the namesake of these books, and he's the one, the prophet, who anointed King David over Israel. So commentators kind of note there's a bookend from at the beginning of 1 Samuel through all the narrative now going to the end of 2 Samuel. There's this bookend of praise with some identical wording, too, from her prayer and what David writes. So this is our passage. This is our passage. And as I was studying through our passage, it actually reminded me of a moment from my upbringing when I had what you might call a close call. So I grew up in Thornton, Colorado with my two sisters, and one of the summer activities we would do was we would go up to the Boulder River and we would go swimming. We'd also go tubing, or if you're from Minnesota, like I originally am, we went tubing. We went tubing in the river. That's what we used to do. So we went. I'm gonna take you there. I'm gonna paint a little picture before we get started. This picture, it was a beautiful summer Colorado day. We were at a small park, the river was nearby, so we were just kids playing frisbee, playing on the playground. And then after lunch, we decided to go play in the river for a little bit. We had some church friends that came with us, so we all went off to the river. Our parents were off talking at a park bench kind of nearby, and they decided that they wanted to cross. So I went with them, and I stood on one side of the bank, and I was watching them, just seeing them kind of wade across, just kind of cheering them on. I didn't want to go yet, and I watched them, and I saw them go through the river, go up the bank, and into the brush, and they did not come back. So I was just kind of standing there. I don't know if they were coming back or not. I was just waiting. And then I decided, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and go after them all by myself. Really smart. So I was going through the river, and this was near one of those small cascades. So there's little waterfalls that happen along the river. So I start to wade in. I don't remember if I had shoes on or not. And I could feel the currents kind of pushing against my leg as I'm trying to make my way across. If y'all have been in a Colorado River before, it doesn't matter what the weather is, that's cold. That's freezing. So I'm walking across, just kind of making my way, and then I'm about halfway across, and I start to turn, and I'm wondering if I should start heading back or not, and I start to slip. I start to slip, and I feel my balance go out, and I fall. And I remember that moment pretty distinctly. I remember the cold water just smacking my face, and I felt my stomach lurch as I was in the current and then went over the current and went under it for a second. I was terrified. I was terrified. I was only 8 or 9 at the time. I couldn't breathe. I couldn't stand up. I was confused and panicked, and I needed saving. I needed saving in that moment. And in our reading today, we're going to see in David's psalm as he reflects on a time when he was in deep need of saving, and he recalls what God did. And don't worry, I'll finish that river story as we go along. If you would please join with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2, if you're not there already, starting in verse 1. And if you're using one of those hardback black Bibles, we're going to be on page 274. 274, 2 Samuel chapter 22. And on page 274. As you get there, you might realize that this is a little bit of a longer psalm. This is a little bit of a longer chapter. This is about 51 verses. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at every single phrase in excruciating detail. So I hope you brought snacks. I'm only half kidding on that. So here's the play. I'm going to bring it out for you guys. Now I'm going to be dividing, because it's a lot to work with. We're going to be dividing this poetic chapter into categories. That's what we're going to do. So essentially, I want our focus, I'm going to use some Bible terms, to focus on building a proper theology, which in turn leads us to have a proper anthropology, which then brings us to a proper doxology. Lots of ologies. So in other words, in understanding the nature of this psalm, we'll ask questions of the qualities of God. We're going to look into the qualities of humanity. And from that, we see the founding nature of our praise and our worship. Really asking what's beneath our posture of praise and our relationship with the Father. Kind of asking that question. That's where we're going today. And so, like I said, with the sheer size of this thing, I'm gonna be summarizing, I'm gonna be moving a little bit, not entirely linear, as I focus on different parts of the psalm that focus on our different categories. So you understand why we're not moving as linear as we usually do, but I'm gonna go back and forth a little bit. So I'm titling today's topic, Beneath Our Praise. Beneath Our Praise is our sermon today. And by praise, I'm not only meaning the songs that we sing or the kind of music that we play, even though the saxophone is incredible, but really asking deeper questions of identity in this, knowledge of God and of self, which inspires a worshipful posture. So we're going to spend a little time here on building our theology and asking our first question of quality, which is a quite simple one, is what is God like? That's our first big theological question. What is God like? So let's start. Let's start by drinking these characteristics, starting in verse 1 to verse 7. You'll follow along with me, please. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me, and in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called." And we'll stop there. I could see why, when I was first reading this, that the waves and the torrents or the currents of death made me initially think back to my experience as a kid. So what is God like? David gives us some meaningful and repetitive imagery here, and I think the first characteristic we're given is that God is a safe place. I think that's the first one we see. It's going to be so much more. But right here we see God is like a place of safety. That's how he's described. We see David call God his rock. He does so twice here and twice at the end in verse 47. God the rock. Not to be confused with Mr. Dwayne Johnson, of course. There's only one rock. The Hebrew word used here is Selah. And it's actually the same word that we heard in Psalm 95 that I had read over us, Selah, referring to a large, immovable mass of stone. So think, when you hear the word like rock in this context, think of less like a little boulder you'd stand on, and more like a cliff, more like a cliff formation, something huge. Because this was an image often associated with strength and stability for the people Israel, not to mention like a literal expression of safety. Commentaries have noted that there's certain regions in Israel where it provided natural protection. natural protection from enemies and shelter from the storm in the mountains of rocks and caves. And I'm sure it may already came to your mind that this is quite meaningful for David to call him that, like we saw in 1 Samuel 24, that he, in his accounts, was hiding from King Saul. If he was on the run, he needed cover, and that's literally where he was. God was David's place of safety. And the same connotations of strength and stability come from the surrounding metaphors. All of those come with that. And each one is depicting God as a personal place or a protection that is solid and secure in the context of chaos, not in the absence of chaos. Mind you, if you look at each one of those words, there's something, there's a chaos around it, a refuge, a stronghold. These are battle terms, but it says that God is a safe place. And I think that's an important distinction, that these are metaphors in the context of chaos. Verses 29 to 32, you don't have to turn there, but also they share a similar sentiment of this, of God's solidity, adding that he is also a source of light. A light against the darkness as a lamp. That comes up in the Psalms a couple more times too, which again gives this sense of guidance and wisdom within a dark environment. And see the metaphor in its context, because God is like a safe place. So we're gonna continue on. We got a lot to cover here. We're gonna continue on to another characteristic, continuing the question, asking, what is God like? So please strap in for something I think is pretty epic, and read along with me from verses 8 to verse 16. 8 to verse 16. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. And out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord and at the blast of his nostrils. We'll stop. Ooh. I don't know about you. If you just read that, I get goosebumps from reading that kind of demonstrated power of God. You know how there's like some depictions of God where he's this old man with a big old white beard and a robe and in a hammock in the clouds. No. This is the omnipotent great I am described here, the Lord over all things. And though it sounds like it might counter our first points, I think this passage gives us another characteristic answering the theological question, what is God like? He's first a safe place. He's also a terrifying force. God is like a terrifying force. Now, this isn't the kind of terror that would, or like a scary thing, some scary thing that would cause a believer to just like flee. But rather, I think this description magnifies the sheer intensity of God's divine rule over all things in quite epic proportions. God is not to be trifled with. As we recall from our past sermon as well in the sermon series, I think there's a quality of God's essence that should cause us to tremble, at least a little bit, at least a little bit. Again, not a terror, but a quality of his essence. Because the imagery we're given here is essentially a thunderstorm, a volcanic eruption, and an earthquake, all happening at the exact same time. I mean, that's like something out of a natural disaster film or a Michael Bay movie. Just explosions everywhere. God is a terrifying force. This is what we see here. And this isn't the only spot either. This isn't just kind of a scary part of God. In Amos 9, it says the earth melts before him. Psalm 104, the mountains smoke at his touch. Job 9, the world shakes before him. Behold the power of God. the raw power of God. And though it makes us uneasy sometimes, I think sometimes we like to view God as just this like soft, gentle, personal God kind of way. And I think he embodies certain aspects of that. But I think it's so healthy for us. Again, this is a psalm. This is a declaration of worship. It's so healthy for us to take moments and just feel small. Taking moments of worship to just feel small before God and just marvel at the might and the sheer magnitude of God. I think this is a founding principle in our doxology, in our worship and praise. And I think that's part of what's beneath it. I think so. But he doesn't end there. He doesn't end there, as we'll see. So let's continue our observations, and we're going to kind of transition our question of theology of what is God like to add another essential question, nice and simple still, of what does God do? What is he like and what does he do? Because we're given a vivid picture of God's safety and of his might. And now we're going to see how does he exercise it? How does he exercise it? So please read along with me in verse 17 to verse 20. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So our first declaration of what does God do to continue building our theology is that God saves. That's our favorite one. And we see it here. God saves. That's what he does. So now, I'm going to complete my story from the beginning with me in the river. So again, I was going, I lost my balance, I slipped under the current, and I didn't know what to do. Again, I was cold, I was terrified, and then something happened. After another moment, the current finally spun me out of it, and I drifted downriver, and another family found me, and they raised me as their own. That didn't happen. I kid on that. Okay. Here's what really happened, guys. So I was under, and at that spot in the river, at that moment, there was this random teenage gal that just happened to be wandering out past the cascade, kind of near the spot I was in. So when I fell and I got pushed out of the current, she saw me. She saw me and she reached over and she grabbed me before I was able to go down any further. And I remember I was pretty shaken up. I just kind of quallowed her for a little bit, just shaking, catching my breath. But she saved me. She saved me. May not have been the most life-threatening situation in the world, but I was saved. I was saved, and yet it still happened to me. Catch that? I was saved, but it still happened. I still went under. I still experienced cold and fear. But God, in his grace, he saved me. David's description here depicts God as his mighty savior. That's the image that he's given, from taking him from the waves of death. And not only in this context, because at the beginning we have a little premise, from escaping King Saul, but the Lord saved and he continued to carry him through his conflict with the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Syrians and even his own son, Absalom, which we've heard about this disaster the entire series. God saved. He did save. And I know it's something we've emphasized after within our series. But not that those moments did not have great pain. Not that those moments didn't have pain or even severe consequences, as we've seen. But God was still faithful to save. That's what he does. Bringing it home a little bit more, God saves us. We've seen that he saves David here, and he saves us. The continual progression. He saved us, he is saving us, and he will save us in the end. He's always moving in our lives. not always, I'll say this one a couple times, not always to eradicate our difficulty, not always to save our situation in the exact way that we want. And that's hard. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he does choose to do that. But even further, he saves us in our deepest need. It's part of what he does. He saves us in our deepest need, and his methods and his purposes of saving go far beyond the immediate circumstance. And that's hard to remember sometimes. God saves. That's part of who he is and what he does. Okay. So now we're going to jump a little bit, and we're not just skipping for skipping's sake. We'll address certain things as we come back to them, but please follow with me a little bit further in your Bibles down to verse 34. So a little bit further. I think it's still on both pages. Verse 34 to 37. Verse 34. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, and he set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. We'll stop there. Now, God is not only Savior, God saves, but he is also provider. God provides. The Hebrew name for the Lord we receive in Genesis 22 is Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. This is where Abraham, if you remember, is about to sacrifice Isaac, and then the ram is suddenly there instead. That's where he's given this name, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. As we see here, he provides himself, and he provides personal equipment. He provides personal equipment and empowerment to the anointed. That's how David talks here, and to his tasks and challenges at hand. And we'll see following this passage, verse 38 down to 49, we won't read all of it, but we see God's provision in David's ability to conquer his enemies. We always, when we read a psalm like this, there's a strong dichotomy between David, the anointed, and the ones trying to destroy him. Against his enemies, because we see him in this way, and he crushes his enemies. That's kind of the hyperbolic intensity we're given. He saves David, and he destroys them, and the inescapable destruction that's brought to them. And I think we see this kind of description, call back to God as a terrifying force. Even at the end of what I read, the lightning bolts and routing the enemies. This is God as a terrifying force in the context. It's not just God is scary, God is terrifying. It's in the context of the Lord saving and providing for his anointed one. That's the context of the terrifying force of God. And I think we can rest in this. Again, seeing this, his intensity and his passion in the context of providing care. That's what's described here. We can have rest knowing that God provides the means for his perfect will to be done. For his perfect will to be done in your life, in my life. I think this means we can trust him. This is a hope that we can trust him in either empowerment or whatever means that he chooses, that we can trust him even beyond our immediate circumstances. There's a hope in that. In our worship, because sometimes we don't see that. We don't feel the saving or the providing nature in the midst of chaos, but I promise you, it's there. It's there. Okay, so this is our theology. I've spent a bit of time on that. This is our theology from the psalm. There's so much more to God. Goodness, I'd be up here for a very, very long time. But this is what we're given here. This is what we're given here in this psalm, that our God is both a safe place and a terrifying force. And his nature is that he saves and he provides. That's what he's like, and that's what he does. So this song declares these qualities. These are declarative. I ask you, church, do you know them? It's a psalm we're reading the Bible here. Do you know this for yourself? Not in just intellectual affirmation of, oh yeah, Jehovah Jireh, I've heard of that before, but experientially. I actually want to ask you guys, can you think back to a time when at least one of these qualities of God was highlighted in an experience in your life? When you found safety in God, or you experienced his provision, or something of the sorts. Does anything come to mind? If so, I'd like to suggest something, and I have a face mic, so I feel like I can. I feel like this is the place for it. I would suggest that you take note of it. In some way, you write it down. You make a note that you will see in some way, because in doing this, you create an Ebenezer. An Ebenezer, we see this in the Old Testament. This is when the people would make a physical reminder of some kind. Usually it was like a pile of rocks to remind them and their descendants, so future looking, of what God did. So I encourage you, church, in whatever moments come to mind, mark those down, and I would hope that they could shine some hope into your present, letting your past experiences with God shine some hope into your present and into your future. Because he's got you. Like we learned earlier, like I already said, it doesn't mean we'll be completely saved from rough times. Doesn't promise that. That's not what that means. But he's big enough to carry you. You believe that God is big enough to carry you through whatever you're going through. He is the loving father. I know Chris had used that illustration before. He's the loving father who deeply cares for his children and will provide, who will use all his means in his discernment to ensure that his beloved children will be saved and will be provided for according to his perfect will, which is good, pleasing, and perfect, Romans 12. Even when we can't see it, but the more we establish that into our doxology, I think it's another reason for hope and another reason for why we praise. Okay, so we have a very robust view of our Heavenly Father from this song. So this is our theology. This is part of what underlies and directs our praise. And now we're going to adjust our eyes a little bit lower, and we're going to consider us. What about humanity? What do we see regarding ourselves in this psalm? Our anthropology in that way. Because now we're going to read and reread some of what we already read of how our qualities, as we ask similar questions, are perfectly responded to by God's qualities. And you can see that in the psalm. So again, we're going to read and reread some things, and I'm going to move around a little bit, trying to answer our first question of humanity of, what are we like? It goes both ways. Both build our worship. So please read back with me. I'm going to jump a little bit, but I have confidence that you can follow me in it. We're going to be first in verse 5 to verse 7, and then we're going to move to 17 and 18. I'll repeat those as we go, so don't even worry about it. Verses 5 to 7. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. Okay, now we're going to move to 17 and 18. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. We'll stop there. So from these same verses that we read, we see what God is like, and we also see what we are like. If we take the extra moment to look, that we are first a distressed people. That's part of who we are. We are a people in distress before God. And our preliminary act of praise is recognizing how desperately we need God. Because if that's not there, it's just kind of giving lip service, just kind of saying things about God. But there's a personal recognition and a personal act of worship that I need God. And we see it here. We see it here in David's life with his great distress and his need for saving. Because like he said, his posture was that they were too mighty for him. He was overwhelmed, even to the point of death, and he cries out to the one he calls Savior and provider. And God responds. So bringing it to us a little bit, we may not be going through what David's going through. This was a life-threatening situation, and we may not be in that. I would take a moment to point towards our spiritual need. Our spiritual need, and us even more holistically, our distress is a reality that God perfectly speaks to. That's what we experience, and that's what we see right here. Our spiritual need and our distress. Because apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins, as Ephesians 2:1 says. We are unable to overcome our circumstances, both the ones we see and the ones we don't see. Our enemies are too great for us, but in Christ, we have new life. We have new life and new hope, and we are drawn out of deep waters. And he is present for us. His presence is in our distress. Our spiritual distress, and then also in our trials. So it's not just the spiritual realm that he's present. He's present for our trials in this broken world. Because again, what does God do? God saves, but he also chooses in his omniscience, his all-knowingness, when in certain times to instead let us walk through it. Instead, call us to persevere through the trial with his presence and his empowerment. Kind of the war language of he empowers me to bend the bow of bronze. We're called to persevere through the trial. That's what he calls us to do. My wife told me she heard this phrase the other day, that sometimes God parts the Red Sea for you, and other times he hands you some scuba gear. It's a good one. Sometimes God parts the Red Sea for you, and other times he hands you some scuba gear. He doesn't always completely clear the path, but he always walks with you through it. We are distressed, and thus we seek him and we praise. We follow David's example in that way. Because there is only one place, one safe place, one place of power that we could receive true redemption and hope, and one relationship that makes all the difference. So now I'd like to continue on with our understanding of ourselves, with another aspect of who we are and what we're like. And you have to follow me with this one, because the characteristic I'm going to put out there is actually going to feel like the opposite of what the psalm reads, what the poetry says. So you have to follow with me on this one. If you would join me in verse 21 down to verse 25. Let's read this one together. Verse 21. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to to my cleanness in his sight. We'll stop there. Okay. So this leads us to the second quality of who we are, and we are first a distressed people, and we are a guilty people. We are a guilty people. Which, yeah, sounds a little bit different from what I just read, right? But follow me here again. Let's try to see what is he saying? I'm saying we are a guilty people. So the way this portion is phrased, again, let's look at it kind of maybe out of context. Let's look at this. The way this is phrased makes it seem like God saved and rewarded David because of his cleanness and his blamelessness, almost like he earned it. And I think out of context, this logic could lean towards an understanding of like earning God's deliverance or some kind of good karma that Christians can work towards for reward, because David obeyed and he was saved from all these things. And I'm not sure that's the best way to read this, especially as it is poetry, reading poetry here and not as if it were doctrinal statements. And I think the same goes for verse 26 to 28, again, which describes God dealing mercifully with those who are merciful, purely with the pure, and then not so much with the crooked. I think we should be careful. Again, there's a lot of depth to this. We should be careful about reading these phrases as if it were a reality of transaction. We look at David's example here and try to apply it to our lives. If I could only be as rule-following and perfect as David, then I'd be saved from my trials. Then I would be provided for. And we know that this just isn't the case. This just isn't the case because we're not promised easy, trial-free lives. That's not what's promised here. And the fact that David was far from perfect, right? I think our past series has emphasized this emphatically. And the premising verses do seem to imply that this was written on later in his life. So I think this could be interpreted a couple different ways. This could be either like less than perfect claims of David making about his own cleanness, or this could be a royal psalm, which is kind of poetically designed to show what the king should be rather than how perfect he actually was. I think it's helpful to look at the verses following this section. I think it's helpful to look at the verses following this section in verse 32 and 33, if you want to look down and read those with me too. Let's read those and pay attention to the phrasing of the last sentence, please. Verse 32. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. Has made my way blameless. Now the plain Hebrew, or the wooden Hebrew, right? Sometimes they're not perfect translations. Of that last phrase is, he causes my way to be set free in soundness. That's the plain Hebrew of that. And I think that could emphasize how David attributes his status that he describes here to God's work within him. So not truly his own work. And I think this could align with the repentant nature that he does show, but specifically in contrast. In contrast to Saul, and in contrast to his enemies. Again, recognizing there's a dichotomy happening between the anointed and the ones trying to crush him. So not initially to indicate absolute perfection, but rather to kind of set him apart in how he was acting opposed to how they were acting. Again, there's lots of ways to take this. It's an interesting one. Ultimately, I think when we read this, we can realize that we cannot perfectly live up to these claims on our own. That's part of our worship. We cannot live up to these claims on our own. And really, neither could David. Again, this is poetry, but neither could David. Because apart from Christ, we're what? We're a guilty people. And I think we can utilize our natural inability to make these claims of, I haven't turned aside, I've kept it perfectly. We can use the way we cannot say these things to recognize our desperate need for the atoning work of Christ, bringing it to the gospel. We realize our desperateness and our distressedness, it's a word now, brings us to recognizing our need for the atoning work of Christ, which perfectly responds, again, his qualities perfectly responding to ours, perfectly responding to our guilt. And our praise, when our praise is founded on this kind of recognition, I think it helps us move into more of a meaningful dependence on him that he himself is sustaining. So church, I ask you, after we describe what we're like, what is your own anthropology? What is your own, do you have a clear view of yourself, specifically your need for God? Is that evident to you? Not just, again, not just an abstract, oh yeah, that's kind of what I need as a Christian, but for you personally. Because our praise and worship isn't only founded, it sure is, on who God is, but also who we are in relationship to him when we offer him praise. Because in a fallen, sinful world, we are distressed. We're distressed spiritually and sometimes quite literally, often quite literally. So I guess my question as part of that is, do you need to address, is there any self-sufficiency that kind of creeps into our hearts of like, okay, I got this. Yeah, I got, praise God, I'm good. Self-sufficiency that kind of pushes this idea of I am distressed, and I am guilty, and I desperately need God, and that is why I worship him. Because that's our reality. We're in distress, and we're in our guilt. We have broken, again, our section, we've broken all his commandments. Romans 3:23, we have not stayed on the path. We have departed from the way. We're out in the river, and we need saving. So here we kind of we reach the culminating purpose of understanding, again, a proper theology. There's so much more. Gosh, there's so much more. But from what we see in this psalm, a proper theology and a proper anthropology, at least from what this song gives us, and we get a knowledge of God and a knowledge of self, which brings the richness of a well-founded doxology, our praise and worship, which is what we do. This is what we do, or what we're called to do, rather. The second to last verse of our passage, verse 50, if you want to read it with me. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Now, real quick, geek out seminary stuff real quick. Now, there's actually two different Hebrew words used here. I love it. Even though it's the same English word, we have praise and praise, but the first is yada. The first is yada, and the second is zamar. The first means to give a deep, grateful thanks and reverence unto the Lord. That's what that first praise means. And the other means quite literally to make music. To make music in the praise of God. We worship him in gratitude and in song. That's part of what we're called to do. So it's not merely that we like music or we like the saxophone, which we do, but this is actually in suits. There's a lot of in between, but we're following biblical tradition in this way. It's looked quite different, but we're following it. It's not because we like to sing. We're worshiping God in a way that he has called us to. This is actually part of it in a communal sense. We're communally coming together and worshiping God. And again, our worship is not only, like I said at the beginning, it's not only in music, though that is, like I said, it's a personal and communal way that God has explicitly given us to enjoy in worshiping. But I'd say that our choices, even bigger than that, our choices, our thoughts, our actions, part of who we are and what we do, I'm going to call it as a symphony of opportunities to give thanks to God and to give him glory. Again, your life is a symphony of opportunities to glorify God with your choices, with your thoughts, and with your actions. I think this is what is beneath our praise. And I think when we're truly established in this, we can experience him, and I think we can know the gospel even more personally and intimately. So let's close with our final verse of the passage, verse 51, which I think gives a huge gesture towards our ultimate hope. If you agree with me, verse 51, last one. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. The offspring of David, the messianic covenant, fulfilled through the line and the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord saving and sustaining King David was not merely for David's sake, but for yours. It wasn't just for David's sake, it was also for you. And I think our praises are just founded on these truths. Who God is, who we are, which is just magnified in the gospel. Just consider it. We were distressed and he saved us. We were guilty and he atoned for us. We were in fear and he gave us a safe place. We were in need and he provided for us. We were in danger and he shook the world with his might. That's a God worthy of praise. We praise that God with our lives, with our songs, with everything we have. Praise God. Oh, praise God, for he is so good and his love endures forever. So church, let's go. Let's go. Let's praise our God this week, knowing well what's beneath it. Not just these words, not just our lives. Knowing and remembering who we are or who we were apart from Christ and who he is and his goodness and his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are good. More than we know. Lord, my prayer is that we would reflect on this psalm and it would not stay as just words on a page, but we would reflect on what they mean for us, of who you are, that you are a safe place. You are mighty. You are a terrifying force. And you provide for us and you save us. And then in concert with that, Lord, we are distressed. We desperately need you and we are guilty and we can't do it. Lord, I pray that that would be the reflection and that would inspire us to live in a worshipful way. Live in a worshipful way, knowing what's beneath our praise and our relationship with you. Oh, Lord, we lift all this up to your glory and in your name we pray. Amen.